Well, every time I preach a sermon, it seems like I have to preface that with thanks again to David. I know you're there. For the tool that he has given us this year, that is the scripture readings that we have in our bulletin that will take us who have stuck with it through the reading of the entire New Testament. It's only a short time away now. We have about a month. And those who have availed themselves of that tool will be able to say, January 1st, I read the entire New Testament in 2020. So where there may not be many good things about 2020 that we would want to remember, that will certainly or could certainly be one of them. It was not long ago in that reading that we had the assignment to read through the Gospel of John. And as I read through the Gospel of John, which is my favorite gospel, and I came to John 17, which is Jesus' prayer, I was once again reminded how powerful this prayer is. So for those of you who don't like flipping, you can open your Bibles to John 17. That is where we will be today. If you have titles, as Garrett spoke about, yours might say Jesus is the high priestly prayer, is what some have labeled it. But in the next chapter, chapter 18, Jesus will be arrested. He knows this is coming. And the entire chapter of John 17 is Jesus praying. And think about that for a minute. Jesus knows it will not be long before he's on the cross. He will not be on the earth. A matter of hours more. That's it. But he takes the time. This is not a short prayer. It's a rather long prayer. And we will see the different people that he prays for in it. It's broken down into three parts. The first part, Jesus will pray for himself, verses 1 through 5. The second part, Jesus will pray for his disciples, that is the 12 disciples, because they will carry out the work that he has given them to do, verses 6 through 19. And the last part, he will pray for the church that will come after the preaching of the disciples, and that is from verses 20 through 26. So let's go ahead and begin now with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. Jesus first asked here that God glorify him, that he may glorify God. How is this glorification to happen? Well, with what Jesus is about to do in accomplishing the work that he is about to accomplish, that will glorify God. It will also glorify Jesus Christ. You might remember when God spoke to Israel when he was about to deliver them from Egypt. He said, I will get glory over Pharaoh. And so he did. By performing this supernatural, certainly, work and delivering his people from the greatest army on the face of the earth without them having to lift one weapon. That was to deliver and save his people Israel. This is a greater work. This is for the deliverance and the salvation of all of mankind that Jesus is about to do. When you think about it, if you put yourself back in that time, it is remarkable that some obscure person, not born in a palace, not what we would call a mover and shaker, is about to accomplish this great task, completely hidden from all of mankind. Even the disciples who have heard it for 3 years don't understand at this point what is about to happen. Jesus is about to secure the salvation of all of mankind in this. He also says that he gives them, he has power over all flesh. Jesus Christ will judge every human being that has ever lived upon the face of the earth, will go through Jesus Christ's judgment. There are no exemptions. Everyone will go through it. And also, in a flashback to John 3, he has the power to grant eternal life to all of those who believe in him. Notice he says that eternal life is knowing God. That is eternal life. In our reading just this past week from our tool of reading through the Bible, we read through 1 John, all of 1 John. And in 1 John, he says there that we know that we have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5:13, John writes, the same John who's writing the gospel, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's present tense, number one. Number two, there are no maybes. There is no guesswork. You may know you have eternal life. He is telling Christians at that time, you have it. You have it now. Yes, of course, it goes into eternity. But as I've said before with my own analogy, it's kind of like an EKG machine. We die. We will all die. But if we have eternal life now, that's a blip. That's all it is for the Christian. And right off, eternal life continues. Because if you know God and you believe in his Son, you have it now. He says, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do," the work that I just spoke about, the work of securing eternal salvation for every human being. Notice Jesus is speaking in the past tense. I have done this already. It is a foregone conclusion. Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. But he is speaking to his Father, knowing this is going to happen, knowing it will be accomplished. And then he asks the Father to glorify Jesus in his own presence with the glory that he had before the world was made. Again, a throwback to the same author, writing the same gospel, the same pen is writing the same things that he wrote at the beginning of his gospel in 1 John. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, before the world was made, Jesus was there. Everything that was made, it says, was made through him. And Jesus, in this humbled state which he voluntarily took on, that is to become a man, is saying, "Grant it now to me, Father, to come back and receive that glory again." From there, we move into the next section, verses 6 through 9. 6 through 19, sorry. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. And I have given them words which you gave me, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Everything that God gave Jesus to do, the words that he gave them, Jesus gave to the 12 he picked. Another unbelievable task, if you think about it, that who makes a plan like that? Who makes a business plan like that? You're going to have 12 men who are going to go, you've been with them for 3 years, and these 12 men are going to be the ones responsible going out into the entire world and preaching the gospel. But he says here that they have received them and know in truth that he came from them. First of all, they received the words. It would be impossible to do the mission unless they did receive the words. But we know that Jesus, time and time again, with his own people, the Jews who should have known, Jesus has to say to them, my words find no place in you. They're like marbles bouncing off concrete. They do not penetrate. But not so with the apostles. They penetrate because they have received them. You must receive that word. And they received it. Also, they knew that he had come from God. After many, many accounts that we can read about in all of the Gospels. Sometimes it's not a very easy thing for them, and it takes them time, certainly, to come to that point. But here in the Gospel of John, again, in the first chapter, we see Nathanael confessing Jesus as the Son of God right at the very beginning. And of course, we have the account of Peter doing the same. You are the Son of God. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours mine, and I am glorified in them. In verse 9, when we think about the high priest of Israel, who did he go on behalf of? The Ammonites? No. The Edomites? No. The Israelites. The people of the covenant is who the high priest prays to God for and does all those other actions that he did. And so here also, Jesus is saying, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is a theme we'll see repeated, and we'll see it cascading, as I call it, through the rest of the chapter, this idea of oneness. He asked them to be kept in the Father's name. And then he also asks that they may be one, even as we, plural, are one. The Godhead, we call it. Three persons, one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. We are 1. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's repeated over and over again. And now he says, what? May these 12 be one also. One in purpose, one in spirit. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice the term that Jesus uses here. He guarded them. Look back on the life of Jesus, which we have recorded in four Gospels. How many times did Jesus come close to death, have brushes with death? In the Gospel of Luke, what do they want to do? They take him out to the edge. What do they want to do? Throw him off a cliff. He escapes. In the Gospel of John, they pick up stones. When these people picked up stones, it wasn't something small. You are about to die, is what was about to happen there. Pick up stones to stone him to death. He escaped. There are other times when he was in the temple, it said he passed through their midst and he escaped. Why? Because the time was not right. And it wasn't going to be until the time was right, as God appointed, that Jesus would be handed over to them. All part of God's plan, all part of Jesus' plan. Not until the time was right, God is in full control of all of this, is that going to happen. In the meantime, Jesus escapes all of these different attempts. Remember when they stay up in Galilee because they're looking for him down. He's a wanted man. They are looking for him down in Judah. So he stays up there. And Jesus escapes all of these attempts. But who else escapes? These 12 apostles have been with him for 3 years. You know how it is? Grab some of the lieutenants and you'll get to the top man. That's ultimately what happens, isn't it, with Judas? Any one of them could have been picked off by the enemies of God, but they were not, because they had the great shepherd who was guarding them the entire time, right up into the very end. In the next chapter, if we peek forward, twice they come to Jesus. They come to him the first time. So, who is Jesus? Jesus said, I am he. They drop back. Then they say it a second time. And Jesus says in verse 8, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And all 12 go. None of them are taken with Jesus. Right to the very end, he guarded them. We continue with that. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word which he had spoken of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. When you're under the protection of God, in this case, God the Son, you're under the protection of God. There is nothing, there is no force that can change that. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here we see another reality that there is. The world here is not the earth that's being spoken of. It is those who are in opposition to God. Those are of the world. And there has always been this separation between these two parties, if you will, believers and the world. Satan is called the prince of this world. That's the one party. Jesus, of course, and his followers are the other party. And never the two will meet. It is important that we understand that. Vance, not long ago, pointed out the bumper sticker, coexist. Can everybody just get along? We're all going to the same place in the end, right? Wrong. They can't all be right, as Vance said. But this enmity between the two will always be there. Jesus gave that as a disclosure to us. They persecuted the head of the house, him. How much more will they persecute those of his own household, us? This has always been in place, and it always will until God closes out this age. And there was an English writer that wrote a poem called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which was a rebuttal of that idea. The idea is that, well, you know, it's all going to sort of work out in the end. Those in hell, those in heaven, well, it's all going to be a big happy ending. The Bible does not say that ever. And of course, we could always ask the question, if that is the case, why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he go through what he's about to go through here? So let us always keep that in mind. Pick your side and stick to it. But you have to pick a side. And it will be one side or the other. And those two sides will never be friends. Jesus makes it very plain here. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus followed the will of the Father perfectly. The world does not follow the will of the Father. Two different things. Always will be. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Jesus did not come out of the world unscathed, and he was in the world. His entire ministry was in the world, and he suffered all of those things. How should it be different for the 12 that he chose to carry on this mission? Jesus knows, and he has already told the apostles, I'm going away. I will not be here anymore, but I will not leave you alone. And so he is praying to the Father, yes, they cannot come out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil one. Not the first time that Jesus has done that. Remember when he said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have, what? Prayed for you. And so he does here. As verse 17, a verse we love, that they be sanctified in truth. And what is that truth? God's word. How else do we know God but the words? What was it that Jesus said just earlier about the disciples? They have received what? The words that I spoke to them. They received it. This is how we know God. We know God by His Word. It is the only way we know anything about God. We will not walk out and get struck by a bolt of lightning or see some vision and understand God that way. It will never be that way. It never has been that way. It will always be from the Word that He has revealed. That is how we understand God. And that Word is truth. And Jesus prays that as the Father sent the Son into the world, so the Son will be sending the 12 into the world. And just as Jesus consecrated Himself, how did He do that? By, what did we say? What does Jesus Himself say? For I always do what is pleasing to Him. How does Jesus know what is pleasing to God? By His Word. Consecrated, this is our alignment. How do we know what God demands of us, wants us to do? We know it by His Word. Right, Ed? You spoke about that this morning. Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in Me through their word. That would be, among others, us in this room. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe You sent Me. Here's that cascading. Notice it's rolling. It's cascading down. The Father and Jesus are one. He wants the 12 apostles to be one. He wants those who come after the church, you and I, and all of the church through all time to be one. We know very well we're made up of different people here, right? Said the 12 apostles should be one. The billions who have come after should be one. One in spirit, one in purpose, one in love. Get to that shortly. And what is the end point here? So that the world may believe You have sent Me. This is how the world is going to believe. Remember, the world is what all of us came from also. That which is opposed to God. Were we not all opposed to God at one point? Is yes. We came from the world. And how did that happen? Well, we recognized. We saw somewhere along the way, of course, exposed to His Word, and then we were integrated into a group like this. Maybe not this group, but somewhere where we saw what Jesus is describing right here. That as we see people who are united with a sermon, common purpose, common spirit, common directions, which we find here, that draws us from the world to God. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am to behold My glory, which You have given Me in Your love for Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will make it known that the love which You have loved with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Again, this connectivity here at the end that pertains to love. God the Father loved the Son. The love of the Father was in the Son. And Jesus prays that that same love that was there may be in them. and therefore I, Jesus, in them also. You see the connectivity of it all. Verse 24. Jesus prays that where I am, they may be with me to behold my glory. And we just sang that song. How many times do we think of that? I know, Bill, if you're out there, I know you think of it because you're always praying about it. What is our aim? What is our end goal? Why do we go to college? We go to college because we want to get a good job. That's the end goal. Why are we Christians and why do we try to serve God with our whole heart while we are here? Because the end goal is to go, is to what? Have what Jesus just spoke about here, eternal life. But what will that be? The better question is, who will it be with? That's the better question. We just sang that, didn't we? Oh, that will be glory for me. What will be? When I look on his face. Right? To be in the presence of the perfect one. One who never sinned. We can't even understand what that's like. There's only a few people in the history of humankind who could ever get a glimpse of what that was. The top 12 would be the 12 disciples. Because they were with Jesus day in, day out, 3 full years. Now, you know when you're courting, right? Back in the day, for some of us, most of us maybe, what do? You put on the best, right? Not only your clothes, but put on the best to impress, right? After you are married, the hair comes down, right? And now you know what you've got because you can't fake it for that long. This is the real deal here now, okay? If it were possible for Jesus to have faked it, he couldn't do it for 3 years. He just couldn't. And we know by the reaction of the disciples, they had never seen anything like it. And you would have said the same thing. None of us have ever met a sinless person, much less been in his presence for 3 full years. Imagine what that would be like to experience it. It's like never did anything wrong at all. And on the other side, did so much good, healing people, directing people in the ways of eternal life that will get them to heaven, get them to be with him, that same sinless person. That should be our goal. That should be our desire, is to get to heaven. Why? To see my friends and all of these other things. To see my Lord, who is perfect, who gave himself for me. To be in the presence of God, who created all things. The moon does not have its own light. I know we all know this. All of its light comes from the sun. If the moon did not get light from the sun, it would be a dark rock, a black rock sitting up there. But how many times do we say, I was out yesterday by the light of the moon? Because it does have light. It's just, it comes from another place. Similarly with us. Do you see that? That where I am, they may be with me where I am to behold my glory. In that place, we will see Christ in his glory. It's impossible to put into words what that will be like. The person who created, who through whom the earth was created in all of its infinite form of beauty, who created man in his own image and creativity just goes on eternally, that is who you will be in the presence of. And the glory will be like, the analogy falls short, but bear with me, it will be like the sun. It will be beyond the sun, we know. But if you're in his presence, guess what? That glory comes to you. You not only experience the great and wonder at the great glory of God, but it comes to you as well. And you, therefore, are uplifted, again, beyond words. That glory is now, you are now participating in that glory. And what a day it will be. We should all be looking forward to this. And to know that Jesus prayed, took the time to pray this prayer, again, not a short prayer, shows his great love and concern for each one of us, and ultimately his desire to have us with him on that day.